Happy Mother's Day, everybody. This is one of those holidays with substance where we get to thank God for you all. We get to praise God for all you have done and your families and all that you've done for us as a people. Really, where would anybody be without mom? But this morning, we are going to take some time to go into a sixth lesson of our series, Not a Fan, by Kyle Idleman. And we're going to be discussing some things today that, as we go through, there's one particular point where he starts to describe something in this lesson that you may find is a little quote-unquote hokey. And what I mean by that is he talks about Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and something that he used to teach a long time ago. Now, Bill Bright has long since been passed away and gone, but Campus Crusade for Christ still lingers, still remains. And some of the things that they teach these students can seem kind of 80s-ish or kind of psychologized in a way or whatnot. You might see a little bit of that today, but just hold your breath through that little explanation and understand the bigger point that he's trying to get across. I just want to warn you that ahead of time because you're going to think, are we espousing this? Is this what we're doing? Is this what we're trying to teach people? Not necessarily. The main point is, but maybe the way it's done, not so. But that's okay. I just want to get all that out of the way. You say, what is it? What is it? Oh, you'll know when we get there. But in the interim, we're going to talk today about not a fan. And the questions we always start off with in the morning when we come is, fan or follower? Which would you say you are? And the follow-up to that is, how would you define your relationship with Jesus today? How would you define that? And maybe the more important question, because all of us would probably define it in this wonderful light, oh, my relationship is this, my relationship is that. How would Jesus define your relationship with you today? That's kind of the more important question, and that kind of raises the bar to like, now that causes me to think and consider a little bit more. And that's kind of what we're looking for, that thinking and that considering that leads to maybe a different outcome or different action that would only benefit all of us. So, fan or follower? When you hear the words spirit-filled, how does it make you feel? And I actually want to stop in that question. When you hear the word spirit-filled, how does it make you feel? What do you think? We all need to be spirit-filled believers. Yeah, how does that make you feel? What's that? Enlightened. Okay, we all need to be enlightened believers is one thing. Enlightened with some truth of the gospel, the truth of God. That would be one thing absolutely for sure because that's one of his jobs. He will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I've told you. He will teach you of me. All things are mine. So enlightenment is definitely one of those things of spirit filling, 100%. What else might be there? Yes, ma'am.
Context.
Yes. Is it confusing? When you say filled with the Spirit, what are you talking about? Are we going to stand up and pop people in the head and knock you over and say, you've been slain in the Spirit and that kind of thing? Or do we just expect that your heart is full, filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes, that's a great point. In fact, that's exactly kind of along that line of what Deb's thinking is where the author goes with this. Some get a little uncomfortable. I mean, they're fine talking about God and Jesus, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it's like talking about the cousin Eddie of the Trinity. Folks just don't know what to do with him. Now, you'd have to know TV references to understand Cousin Eddie, but the whole point is it's just this odd, strange duck out here that nobody kind of knows what to do with. We're good about talking about God generally, God the Father, this. We're good in talking about Jesus who died on the cross, Jesus who saves us from our sins. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? The truth is, though, you cannot be a follower of Jesus unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's just a blanket statement he's going to make. That's the premise of this chapter. You can't. You cannot be a follower of Jesus unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that the case? Now, we're going to go through the chapter and discuss that, but why do you think that's the case? Because he says it. I like Rick. Rick is so proud. Just boom, there it is. He said it. This is the truth. Yes, Jerry? Ah, perfect. So if you're not filled with the Spirit, there's a problem. Because when you come to Christ, when he draws you, when someone held up Christ and lifted him up and he drew all men to himself and you were one of those people, whatever the case may be, someone introduced Christ to you and you just really fell under conviction that you needed him, however that lies out, when you finally do have Christ, what automatically is given to you? What automatically now do you have within you? The Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians teaches us and other passages, largely of doctrine of Paul. but also a doctrine of Christ, because Paul gets it from somewhere, and we'll see that later on. But the idea is, if you are not filled with the Spirit, or if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are indeed not a follower, because that brings into question your entire salvation. Are you actually saved? Do you actually know Christ? Not just know about him, but know him. That's why that statement is made. So with that premise, we'll move on. You cannot be a follower of Jesus unless you are filled with the Spirit. Those who try to follow Jesus without the Spirit's power will start to show warning signs. What does he mean by that? Well, sooner or later, they'll reach a point where they're frustrated by repeated failures. They'll keep doing what they don't want to do while continuing not to do what they really want to do. And they'll promise themselves and others that this will definitely change. Okay, he's going into something here. In other words, things are going to be different next time, they'll say, adding that they really mean it. But the change rarely lasts more than a few days. Then they'll lay awake at night and promise themselves, never again. Never again will I lose my temper like that. Never again will I go on that website. Never again will I take another drink. Never again, whatever. But soon after, they're laying awake again another night, making the same promises, because whatever they resolved to do just didn't work. And what's the problem he's pointing out? Self-empowerment versus spiritual power. That's the problem he's pointing out. Fans try to play the role of the Holy Spirit, and when they do, they soon realize that trying to be God has a tendency to wear you out. It leaves you frustrated by failure and exhausted in your own efforts. And this is the dichotomy he's drawing between. Those trying to follow Jesus without being filled with the Spirit also become easily overwhelmed by life's circumstances. They seem to be following Christ all right until something goes wrong. That's when they realize they don't have the power to overcome it. So rather than follow harder after Jesus and stick closer to him, they become discouraged and distant. Whatever the reason, something always happens in life that we can't get through on our own. And it's then that we realize that following Christ simply doesn't work without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It simply doesn't work. We try and we try and we try, and that's what he's talking about, repeated failure, repeated failure, repeated failure, because it's our own effort versus spiritual empowerment and spiritual fruit. So case study 5. This is going to be Jesus' disciples, and it's going to come from pretty much a statement that he makes to them in John 16. So it's not that we're going to pull apart a huge part of a chapter. It's really like a verse. But John 16, we've looked at a number of encounters in the Gospels where Jesus challenged people to define their relationship with him, right? We've already seen a lot of those. And each time, he's been separating between fans and followers. And for his own disciples, though, the defining moment of their relationship with Christ had to come when Jesus ascended into heaven, leaving them to advance his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And so why does he point to that as the key thing? Because before, they were following him while on earth. Wherever he led, they went. Whatever he said do, they did. Whatever he spoke, they listened. So whose job was it to bring about the kingdom of God while Jesus was on earth? His. When he left, whose job was it to advance the kingdom of God on earth? Yeah, role switch. Now it's ours. So he's saying, listen, if you want to talk about a define the moment relationship, I mean, that moment of definition where all of a sudden you really have to think, am I in Christ? Am I under Christ's power? Am I doing this in my own effort? You know, what is the deal here? That's the point where they realized, aha, aha. So this is a defining relationship, Jesus' ascension. If they were merely fans, one of two things would happen. A, they would go back to their old lives and ruin their former career. Show's over, time to go home. Or B, they would try to carry out the mission God gave them, but because they would depend on their own strength and efforts, it would end in utter and complete failure, and Jesus would simply, whoop, there goes the mic. Jesus would simply disappear into human history. If they were just fans, that's what would happen, because this is self-effort versus spiritual empowerment. Self-effort versus spiritual empowerment. But in Acts 1, here's what Jesus said to his disciples just before he left. And take note of this. It's in Acts 1, verses 8 to 9. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What's the key phrase of that verse? There it is. Ye shall receive power. You're going to see that a lot. No doubt it would have seemed overwhelming to Jesus' disciples to have that job. I mean, it's one thing to follow Jesus when he's right there in the flesh leading the way. They could see him, talk to him. If they faced a storm, he was there to calm it. If they were hungry, he was there to provide food. If they were confused, he was there to help them understand. But as they watched him disappear into the clouds, they must have wondered how they can continue without him, especially here on earth. And they had no idea what to do next. I mean, they were uneducated, right? What was their strategic plan of action? When you read through Acts, what did they do? He ascends into heaven, and where are they next? Sitting around in a room. They're sitting around in a room. That's what they're doing. What a strategic plan. Let's sit around. And do what? Discuss things, I guess. I mean, I don't know what else they were doing, but there they were. Actually, they were waiting, is what they were doing. But they were sitting around. They had no strategic plan. They were uneducated. They were under-resourced. They had no special power influence. And they definitely didn't really have a plan except to wait for that power. How can they continue to follow if Jesus isn't there to lead? The answer is simple, because Jesus told them, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that's the point. That's the entire point. Say, okay, lesson done. We get it. Now let's go home. Not really. We have a whole other service. It's called Mother's Day. Anyway, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So symptom 5 of fandom is this. Fans try to follow Jesus out of their own strength, while followers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the connecting difference that you want to put in your head. Those are the dots we're connecting here. Fans try to follow in their own strength. Followers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the author says this. Sometimes when we read through the Gospels, we read the stories of the disciples following Jesus, and we can't help but be a little envious. What would it have been like to follow Jesus in person? While we're glad for the Holy Spirit, we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as being on the JV team of the Trinity, right? It's really God and Jesus that are the main. The Spirit's just this, extra over here. But that's not how Jesus portrayed the Holy Spirit to his followers. How did he portray the Holy Spirit to his followers? Anybody know? So you're going to tell us? Yeah. Yeah, I am. In John 16, we read one of the last conversations Jesus would have with his disciples before he's arrested and crucified. Here, he's trying to prepare them for his death, but they're kind of in denial. They can't imagine losing him, and it's the worst possible news they've ever had. But here's what Jesus says to them. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Why? Because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Do you catch that? Jesus, God in the flesh, says it's better for him to leave than to stay. Because when he goes, the Holy Spirit will come. What? It's better? It's better if he goes? Why would he say that? The author says, when I was in seminary, I did a study of the references in the Bible that speak of God being with men, right? The Bible speaks of God being with Abraham, with Joseph, with Elijah, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, on it goes. And I noticed that most all of the references of God being with someone were in the Old Testament. And I couldn't figure out why that was. Why are there no references of really a lot of references in the New Testament of God being with somebody? And he says, I kept thinking I was missing something. I mean, either God's with you or God's not with you. What's the deal? Then at last, the answer came, and here's what I discovered. There's a subtle but critical prepositional change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says God with us. But what does it say in the New Testament? There he is. God in us. That's why he couldn't find it. That's why he couldn't find it. So Jesus says, it's better for you if I go, because while God with you is good, God in you is better. Does anyone think that way? Jesus would be with his followers, but the Holy Spirit would live in his followers. And that's a huge critical difference. In fact, the author goes on to say, sometimes I hear people talk about the different men and women of the Old Testament, and they kind of talk about them with a hint of jealousy. And what do they typically say? Now tell me if you've ever said this yourself. I wonder what it would have been like to hear God's audible voice and see him move in such powerful ways. Wouldn't it be neat to experience what they did? When I get to heaven, I can't wait to ask, and you just rattle off your favorite person. I can't wait to ask David, Elijah, or Moses, or whoever it was, what it must have been like. I can't wait. And the author says, but I wonder if it won't be just the opposite in heaven. Before we ever get asked David what it was like to slay Goliath or win the battles he did, he may say to us, well, why don't you tell me this? What was it like to always have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you? Giving you strength when you were weak. What was that like? And when we stop to ask Elijah what it was like to call down fire from heaven before the prophets of Baal or to raise the widow's son from the dead, he may say, yeah, well, that boy actually ended up dying again. Real great miracle that was. But maybe you can tell me this. What was it like to live with the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, to give you joy when you were depressed or to overcome sin in your life? Why does he point to those two things? What do you know about the prophet Elijah? He has this phenomenal, great cosmic power miracle and immediately runs. And why is he running? Because that old heinous troll Jezebel is after him. By this time tomorrow, see if you're not dead. And he runs off. And what does he say to God when he finally gets alone? I'm the only one left that serves you. I'm the only one left that cares. I'm the only one. And this is what's going to happen to me. And oh, he's all depressed. What does James tell us about this prophet? He was a man subject to like passions as we are, which means he had a bit of a temper. So that's why he points to these few things. What was it like to have the Holy Spirit of God live inside of you, to give you joy when you were depressed, or to have the power to overcome those sinful tendencies in life? What was it like? We might ask Moses, what was it like to follow the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Or what was it like to meet with God on that mountain? And Moses might say, I had to climb that mountain to meet with God. Have fun doing that. But tell me, what was it like to have his Spirit dwell within you every single day with no other effort? I had to climb that mountain, and it was scary, and it was fierce just to meet with God. But you have him every day. And you have to do none of that. It's not a scary, fearful thing for you. Tell me what that's like. What was it like for you? In Acts 1, Jesus promised his followers that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit, and the rest of the book of Acts documents what God can do with Spirit-filled followers. And then there's an example. In Acts 4, two of Jesus' closest friends or disciples, Peter and John, they're brought before spiritual leaders. And these guys, the spiritual leaders, they can't figure out why these Jesus followers are making such a difference. And what they're doing is they're spreading the gospel and they're healing people. And they can't figure out where they're getting this power from and where they're getting this doctrine from. They just can't figure it out. And Peter and John, they didn't have the right theological training or religious credentials. So these leaders are left to scratch their heads and thinking, how are such ordinary men doing such extraordinary things? We don't get it. It's clear to the religious leaders that Peter and John were not operating on their own power, because what was happening? That's the miracle aspect, right? That's the gathering and amassing of all kinds of followers. This is where you start to read that thousands are being converted at their words and seeing what they're doing. And it's not until Peter's response to the religious leaders' questions that we get the first clue. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, and here's the tagline, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, and he gives a really good answer. And with that, the only conclusion the religious leaders were left to draw was this. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing against them, what was the result? They couldn't argue the doctrine. They couldn't argue what was said or shared. And they couldn't argue the miracle. Because being filled with the Spirit, they were answered. And they had nothing else left to say. Just stand there. Jaw drop moment. You know, pick up your jaw because the bugs are going to start to fly in. Filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, these ordinary, unschooled followers of Jesus changed the world, did they not? And in Romans 8:11, Paul illustrates just how powerful the Holy Spirit is and how powerful he can be in our lives. And he gives us a scripture. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What power is he referring to? The power that did what? They raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power within. There's no question about that. And that's what he's actually able to do and will do future to your own bodies. So if he has the power all the while to do that, then why, dear Christian folks, do we not see more victorious, flourishing Christian living in our lives? Why do we not see more? When you become a Christian, you receive from God the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. That means there's no question about whether or not true followers have access to the power of the Spirit. There's no question about that. But there's a lot of question about whether or not true followers actually access the power of the Holy Spirit in their daily lives. That's really what the question is. And that's what he's really trying to bring out. Self-empowerment. Or spirit empowerment, self-effort, or all product and fruit of the Spirit within. Which is it? Which is it? This was a problem with the first century church in Galatia. Paul had come and preached a message of faith by grace, and people surrendered their lives to Christ and accepted God's free gift of salvation. But soon after Paul left to evangelize another city, a crew of false teachers called the Judaizers, we know about them, well, they came into the church and began pushing people back to the law. So the emphasis was put back on human effort and hard work rather than the power of the Holy Spirit to live their spiritual lives. And Paul was quick to address the problem, and he addressed it this way. If you'll remember Galatians chapter 3, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" That's how he addressed it. What Paul's pointing out is that trying to live the Christian life on your own power is simply ridiculous. Why would anyone think they could do that? And that's kind of one of those most ridiculous, most obvious questions you could imagine to ask, right? Why would anyone think they could do that? We would even ask that ourselves today. Why? And yet, here the Galatian church was trying to do that very thing. And maybe there are some churches or Christians today that are too, trying to do that very thing. Two important lessons emerge from living by the power of the Spirit. Number one, acknowledging our weakness makes room for the Spirit's power. Emptying ourselves of ourselves makes room for the Spirit's presence. Presence, power. So exchanging weakness for power. Being filled with the power of the Spirit begins with an honest acknowledgement of our own weakness. But the truth is, most of us go to great lengths to disguise that, don't we? I mean, who walks around with their weakness on their sleeve and says, "Here it is! See it? It's my weakness. Isn't it great?" Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Can you guess the most dreaded question of a job interview? Maybe you've been asked this before. I have. Perhaps the most difficult question to answer is, "What is your greatest weakness?" Anyone ever been asked that in a job interview besides me? Yeah. Of all the ways you can answer that question, the one way you don't is by actually telling them what your greatest weakness is. Or they won't hire you. I guarantee. Nobody should ever say, "Well, my greatest weakness is that I'm never on time. My greatest weakness is I constantly procrastinate. My greatest weakness is I often have problems getting along with my coworkers. My greatest weakness is I'm the worst at technology and hardly know how to turn on a computer." Who tells their potential employer that? Because what does that signal to the employer? Bozo. Bounce them out of the job pool. Sometimes we think to disguise a weakness as a strength. And this is kind of a funny thing, because this guy, the author, went on to Indeed and all these job searches, and they give you like tips on how to answer these questions. And so he's throwing them out there just to show you how people do things when it comes to their weakness and how they try to disguise. Sometimes they try to disguise a weakness as a strength. If they were in the job interview, that answer to that question might be something like, well, I'm such a perfectionist that I sometimes expect too much of myself and others. Now we're disguising a weakness as a strength, right? That you're a perfectionist, which means you're detail-oriented, which means it takes you far too long to get something done. And you don't typically include your fellow coworkers in that because they just won't do it right. That's what that means. But now it sounds like a wonderful strength, doesn't it? Well, I'm such a perfectionist. I just get this job done so well. All by yourself. Take too long. Problem with coworkers. Or, I work so hard that sometimes my life can get out of balance. You know, that personal work-life balance, it just whew, goes to the wind. Which means what? We're going to pay you a lot of overtime. Because you're going to be working too late. Come in too early. It's not a good thing. We don't have budget built in for overtime here. See, I'm showing you these are the red flags, right? But it sounds like such a strength, doesn't it? I just work so hard. My life gets out of balance. I'm here 24/7, and I expect you to pay me 24/7. Other times we try to minimize our weakness by explaining how we've already overcome it. As the job interview answer may go, it may sound like this. I can be very task-oriented, but I've learned that working with people is the most effective way to accomplish a goal. So what does that tell me between the lines? It goes, well, back to that whole perfectionist and you really don't work well with people. That's what it tells me if I read between the lines, right? But we are trying to explain how we've already overcome that because we've learned a lesson. Doesn't mean we apply the lesson. We've just learned it. Another strategy is to actually share a real weakness, but one that has nothing to do with the weightier matters at hand, right? Which makes it really easy to dismiss. Oh, that's your weakness, big deal. That's nothing to do with this. And he gives an example. If you're applying for an accountant position, you wouldn't admit that you're not a details person. Instead, you might say, well, I tend to be injury prone on the court. If you're injury prone on the court, what does that mean? You lack technique. And if you lack technique, what does that mean? You lack precision. And if you lack precision, what does that mean? You lack a certain detail orientedness to know what you're doing. So you're making your weakness sound like it has nothing to do with the problem, but it really does. So you're minimizing, you're dismissing. Whatever strategy is deployed, we find ways around allowing our weakness to be discovered, and we certainly don't divulge it ourselves. Unless you're me. Just kidding. Yep, what does Paul write in 2 Corinthians 12? Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response, well then most gladly therefore, while I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm made strong. Is he trying to hide? Or is he now glorying in the things that I'm just a mere mortal man. I couldn't have done this. Weakness. This was God. This was God. Now the author says this, can I make a small confession? And if you've ever worked out in a public facility, you will know the truth of this. Every once in a while when I'm at the gym, I'll be using equipment that allows you to determine how much weight you'll be lifting by adjusting a stopper or one of those little push pins. You pull out of one weight and you put it in another, or you adjust a stopper on dumbbells, kind of those Bowflex style dumbbells where you adjust a stopper to the weight right in your thumb and you start lifting. Anyway, so he says, listen, there's one of those things that happens and you adjust that on a machine. When I do the triceps pull down, I only use about 40 pounds, which isn't very impressive. Part of the problem is that I don't think I have tricep. Like there's no actual evidence they exist. But when I get up to leave that piece of equipment, you know what I do? You already know. You already know. I nonchalantly move that stopper up from 40 pounds to 70. I've watched people literally do that. That way, when the next guy does the pull down, he thinks to himself, wow, that guy must have impressive triceps. He just must be hiding them in all his baggy clothing.
Wow, that's impressive. I can't even lift that. I need to adjust this to 50, and he's over here on 70, and I don't look like much. Whoa.
What a pride point, right? What a pride point. I have watched it happen. That's what we do most of our lives. We try to reinforce the perception that we're really strong when we're not, that we've got our stuff together when we don't, that we can handle anything life throws our way, and we can't. Weakness. Paul understood that living in the power of the Spirit means shining a light on our weakness. He got it. Because when he is weak, who then is made strong and powerful? Who then is magnified before the presence of everyone? The only one that could have done something, because a weak little man over here could not. And then God is truly magnified and glorified. This is what fans find most difficult. Most fans have learned to make sure everyone knows about their strengths, but then no one finds out about their weaknesses. Paul reminds the followers in Galatia who had stopped living life in the Spirit and returned to dependence on themselves just how foolish that is. And so what was the answer he told them? It's really a one-line simple answer. So if you live in the Spirit, walk in it. If you truly live in the Spirit, it means the Spirit lives in you. It's kind of a play on words. Walk in it. Walk in it. Live by him. Be empowered by him. Do by him. It's not something folks become proficient at if they're only acknowledging the Spirit's presence one day a week when they come to church. It's only something folks become proficient at as they walk, where every single step they take in the power of the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Lesson two, emptying ourselves to be filled. Now, this is what I kind of warned you about at the beginning, okay? Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, taught an exercise called spiritual breathing. That's going to sound a little hokey and a little strange and weird, but just understand the concept that the author's going after here, okay? The basic idea is that you practice living with a moment-by-moment awareness of the Spirit until walking in the Spirit becomes as natural and as habitual as breathing. Now, from the outset, that sounds great. Good. How do you do that? Well, spiritual breathing goes something like this. The moment you become aware of sin in your life, you exhale. And when you do, you breathe out and repent of your sin. This way, repentance becomes a natural response to sin and clears space in your heart for the Spirit at the same time. Once repentant, then you inhale. You breathe back in, surrendering your control to the Spirit and praying now for his strength to live under his power. The end result is a continual awareness of the Spirit's presence and a continual prayer to be under the influence of his power. So are we going to teach all the students to inhale and exhale and inhale and teach them all that? Not necessarily. But the point is still the same. Having his presence, living in his power, and that becoming second nature. The overriding principle is this: the only way to be filled with the Spirit is to be empty of myself. When I'm empty of myself, it provides a necessary room for the Spirit to fill me. And the more he fills me, guess what? The less room there is for me. And that's called being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. When the Holy Spirit moves in and takes up residence, you should increasingly find that there's little other room for your natural self. This way, the spiritual you that's under the control and power of the Holy Spirit continues to grow and the flourish, while the natural you, the sinful you, is uprooted and evicted. Out of here you go. For fans, being empty of self and filled with the Spirit will seem unnatural. They weren't taught to keep in step with the Spirit. When you teach the child to walk, it takes complete concentration and a lot of effort. But before long, putting one foot in front of the other and walking is completely natural. And that's the point. As we become more aware of the Spirit's presence and pray to remain under the strength of his power, what may feel forced and unnatural at first eventually becomes second nature. I'll tell you when this really comes into practice. When you fall prey to these besetting sins. Why would we call them besetting sins? Or what Corinthians might call spiritual strongholds. What are those? Lack of patience, flare of temper, utterance of words before the mind is engaged. You know, all these things that happen. Wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God, but yet that's typically what happens is the wrath of man tries to. And so we're angry and are told you can be. It's okay to be angry because anger is a God-given emotion meant to create change. Because you usually don't change something unless you're good and mad about it. And then it's going to change right on the spot. Be angry and sin not. Our problem is we be angry and sin immediately. Somehow, some way, some shape, some form. And so the real test to this, what seems unnatural, is to stop that process of that anger from, boom, going straight to sin. That's where it gets clunky and unnatural. And we're like, and it just seems strange and unusual until we've done it enough and the Spirit has enough control and power that one day we're just not that same person anymore. The fruit of the Spirit now has taken over and we're no longer that person. We have now in that way, shape, or form started to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Who, when he was railed against, did what? Didn't rail back with an accusation. When he was hit and punished and scourged unjustly, didn't do what? Fight back and beat people to a tooth and nail and say, take that! No vengeance. No vengeance. And so you've got these ideals, and this is where it becomes hard. It seems unnatural at first, but the more it happens and the more it happens, the more it becomes that second nature, the Spirit now really being control there. Surprisingly, there are a lot of churches out there like the one in Galatia where the message becomes, just try harder. And the more people are around the church and the things of God, the more they slip into that DIY mentality. I'm going to do it. That's when the emphasis shifts to self-effort and self-discipline when folks think that with enough hard work, they can follow Jesus just fine. You'll see. As ridiculous as that may sound, to put confidence in our own efforts like that above the Spirit's power, it's a very easy thing to do. For many, instead of admitting our weakness and declaring our complete dependence on God, we still try to do it all ourselves. We still do. Fans will eventually get burned out from trying to live the Christian life in their own efforts. And if you're depending on your own strength to follow Christ, you'll soon find yourself drained and defeated too. Yep, I ain't doing that ministry anymore. Just drained. Jesus promised his followers that the Spirit would come on them with power. Followers of Jesus understand that it's a journey they were never meant to make alone. Key emphasis there. Instead, we keep in step with the Spirit, and he supernaturally gives us the strength and power we need. One of the challenges in talking about being Spirit-filled or being filled with the Spirit is that it's often thought of and talked about in a very ethereal terms, and this is something Deb was kind of alluding to. You know, in what context do you mean this? Well, following Jesus, just saying following Jesus seems to be more practical, more physical thing. You know, being filled with the Spirit's out here. Following Jesus is just right here, plain and practical. There it is. That's what we're doing. To better illustrate what it looks like when these two things come together, that is, following Jesus as a Spirit-filled believer, I asked my Facebook friends to finish a sentence for me. By the power of the Holy Spirit, what? Fill in the blank. And this was the answer he got. Within hours, I had over 100 responses. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I was able to finally forgive my dad. I lost 150 pounds and quit smoking. My marriage was saved. I found peace in my life after my husband passed away and I thought it was over. I overcame my addiction, and he had answers of everything that I list here. Drinking, drugs, gambling, porn, shopping, eating disorders, whatever the case may be, they were all listed in his answers. I remarried my ex after a long, nasty divorce. Now that's got to be by the power of the Spirit. I mean, think about that. We adopted 2 children from overseas. We've been able to raise our special needs child in Christ. We conceived after being told it could never happen. Our prodigal child returned home after 3 years of silence. Story after story from followers that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Fans have a hard time with stories like that. So what's your story? By the power of the Holy Spirit, what? Spirit-filled or self-empowered? You decide. And I'll close with this. We've only got a few minutes left. I'm reading an excerpt from the book. The author writes, "When we move from our last house into our current house, I save the heaviest piece of furniture for last." Sounds like a guy thing. "It was the desk from my office. I tried to slide it, but the legs kept getting caught. Eventually, I figured out that I flipped it over, so if the top was on the floor and the feet were up in the air, I could slide it across the carpet. I was pushing with everything I had, and slowly I was making progress. And about that time, my 4-year-old son came over and asked if he could help. He stood between my arms and began to push, and so together we started sliding it across the floor. He was a-pushing and a-grunting as we inched our way along. Then he stopped, looked after me, and said, "Dad, you're in my way!" He felt he could easily push it just fine by himself. But you know what? He couldn't budge it. He kept insisting on doing it himself, but he couldn't budge it. He thought he was the one pushing the desk, and that I was simply in his way. So when I started a new church in Los Angeles County, California, I found myself overwhelmed with the pressure and stress of that new work. I was working more than 70 hours a week. My wife would ask me to take a day off, and I would say, "I can't." I wasn't sleeping at night, so I started to take sleeping pills. And when the church was about a year old, I woke up in the night, and I had this strange sense that God was laughing at me. I know that seems really strange, and perhaps it was the sleeping pills. But it was a very real moment for some reason, and I just remember it well. I lay there trying to discern what that was all about. Why would God be laughing at me? I never could quite figure it out, but every so often, that thought would come back to me, and I wondered what it meant. Then about 5 years later, about that time, the episode when my son and I were pushing the desk across the floor, and he looked up and said, "Dad, you're in my way," I understood. The moment I started laughing at my son's comment, that dream came to my mind, and I realized God was laughing at me. I thought I was pushing the desk. I know that's ridiculous, but instead of recognizing God's power and strength, I started to think and act like it all depended on me. Self-effort or spiritual empowerment? You decide. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, we ask really for your guidance in a lot of ways, that you would show us those places where we indeed have this idea that we're doing things by your power, but it's really our strength. You would show us the better way. Help us walk in the better way. Lord, may we access the power that you've put within to do the things that you've asked us to do in your way, by your Spirit's power. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed this morning.